Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Kessler, youth minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
If you guys would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 38. He introduced me kind of. My name is Matt Kessler. If this is your first time here at North Star, I'm the youth minister here, so I work with 6th through 12th grade students. And so again, if this is your first time here this morning, we're going to be continuing our series called Created and Called. And in this series, we have been looking at the first five books of the Old Testament and how they lay the foundation for who people are and who God is. So who people are and who God is. And in these books, we discover that God has a plan and a purpose for humanity. And so while you guys are turning there, I'm my personality, I love titles and stuff to things and bullet points. So the title of the message this morning is People Are in a Process. And I want to do a few things this morning. The first is I'm going to read to us the story of Genesis 38. We're going to break it up into three different sections. So we're reading from Genesis 38 in three different sections. And then the second thing is I want to show us how Judah gives us examples of being in a process. So the story of Judah and Tamar, we're going to look at the life of Judah and how he gives us examples of being in a process. And then the last thing I want to do is I want to give us an opportunity through the lens of Christ to see where we are in this process in our lives. And so if you're anything like me, I'm extremely ADD, so sometimes when someone's up here speaking, I'll just like be looking around, my attention can be caught just like that. And Jeff is very captivating on stage, don't get me wrong, but sometimes I'm just like off in la-la land. So this morning, my prayer is that we could just eliminate distractions. And so your neighbors, anyone around you, this isn't some passive-aggressive way to say silence your cell phone, but I just felt the Lord really speaking to me this morning and say, he has something that he wants to say to you guys, and I think that Satan can use anything in this room to pull us away from God's word in this time together. So with that, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Jesus, we are humbled to gather and just honestly just thankful. I think we take for granted how fortunate we are to meet in a public building and to just declare your name and just thank you for who you are. And so, Father, I pray this morning through the power of your word that your Holy Spirit would come, that it would move, and that it would speak to each and every single person in this life and that they would hold whatever it is that they're going through with open hands before your feet. So we love you, Jesus. You know me, pray. Amen. So when I initially read Genesis 38, it's sandwiched between Genesis 37, 39, and the rest of Genesis. And if you guys look at that, there's the story of Joseph. So when I first read Genesis 38, there's some weird stuff going on in here. So I kind of joked with Jeff, this is like the accelerated leadership program. Said, you get on stage, you get Genesis 38, good to go. I said, okay, sounds good. But this is significant, and it is in its place where it is, for two reasons. The first is the story has been inserted here because it is an account of Jacob's family. So remember, rewind a little bit in Genesis, there's Jacob and Esau. Jacob, with a lot of his different wives, had 12 sons. And so these are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is significant because we're seeing one of the sons, Judah, inserted in here. The second reason is that there is this theme interwoven throughout Genesis of the younger overtaking the older. The younger overtaking the older. We saw that with Jacob and Esau and the struggle that they had in Jacob overtaking Esau. We saw in Genesis 37 when Joseph, the younger brother, was sold into slavery by Judah. And we're going to see at the end of this story how the younger is going to overtake the older. So those are kind of the two reasons it's sandwiched in between here. Again, when I first read it, it was a little confusing because I was like, why didn't we just go through the book of Genesis and just focus on Joseph? So with that, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and you guys can title this, Judah and His Son's Sins. Judah and His Son's Sins. It says, at that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as a wife and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and he named him Er. So she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chazib that she gave birth to him. So Judah sees a daughter of a Canaanite. They don't even give her a name, but the daughter of the Canaanite was named Shua. And so he took her as a wife and slept with her. And if you've been coming at all, consistently through the book of Genesis, marriage with a Canaanite has been discouraged among the Israelites. In Genesis 24:3, says, Abraham had solemnly charged his servant Eleazar, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. And in Genesis 28:1, Isaac summoned Jacob, blessed him, and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite girl. So Judah, now the fourthborn of Jacob, has this birthright because his other three brothers screwed it up. And so he has this command not to marry a Canaanite woman. So naturally, what does Judah do? Marries a Canaanite woman. And when I read this, it reminds me when people try to give me advice to not do something because they've messed up or they've seen somebody else make mistakes. And typically my response is, I just need to figure it out for myself. And so we see this in Judah's life. He just ignores this command and goes and marries a Canaanite woman. And from this marriage, we have the introduction of the three sons of Judah. So this is when things can get confusing. So you need to stick with me here in the names that are in this story. So Ur is the oldest. You have Onan, who's the middle son, and Shelah is the youngest. So we have Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Let's keep reading and pick up in verse 6 here. It says, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife, perform your duty as her brother-in-law, and produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So we've had a little time that passes between verse 5 and 6, but Judah got a wife for Ur, and this is the introduction of Tamar into the story. So the introduction of Tamar initially is for the wife of for Judah's sons. And then immediately, as he's introduced, he's also put to death. So we have first son, boom, he's gone, right? First son is dead. And we're not really given a reason, but the fact that he was wicked was sufficient to warrant an untimely death. And actually, the same word used here is a reference also into Genesis 6, when the whole population was evil and God destroyed them. And in Genesis 19, when the wicked people of Sodom were overthrown by the Lord. So there's not an explanation on why Ur is dead, but it said he was wicked and he was put to death. So then we have the second son, Onan. Weird situation going on here. So Ur was killed. Judah told Onan to sleep with Tamar. So this was the custom. If the older brother had passed away and his wife was still alive, the next brother in line was to produce an offspring with them to keep this line going. But this is important because it would still not be considered Onan's son. It would be considered his older brother's son. So really, he's carrying on the line of his older brother. And so selfishly, Onan essentially uses sex for his gratification and is disobedient to his father and doesn't produce an offspring. And the Lord also put him to death because of his wickedness. And with both brothers, we see that there is condemnation for evil. So I don't know so far how well you're following me, but Judah's got one son left to carry his line on. And so the ability for Judah to carry on his lineage is not looking too promising at this point. Excuse me. So let's continue reading. Verse 11, it says, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he might die too, like his brothers. So Tamar went to live with her in her father's house. So what's going on here is Judah didn't want to give his last son as a husband to this woman because he'd already seen his two previous sons die. And so Judah went back on his responsibility to give his third son to Tamar. So he had an obligation to give one of his sons to Tamar. Because of the way it works, two brothers have died, so now it's onto the third brother to produce an offspring. And so Judah instead sends Tamar back to her house, back to her home. And so these first 11 verses are significant because we see a lot of Judah's sin and we see a lot of his son's sin introduced in this story. So Judah had earlier moved the sale of Joseph back in Genesis 37 when Daryl preached 2 weeks ago. Then he separated from his brothers and he married a Canaanite woman. And now he's refusing to fulfill his duty as a father and give his third son to Tamar. So a lot of us in this room know that Judah's line of descendants would eventually lead to Jesus, right? Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah. But at this point in the story, we don't know that. What we do know is 2/3 of Judah's sons were dead, and Judah had manipulated Tamar away from Shelah. And as time passed, Tamar came to understand the bitter truth that she had been permanently sidelined. Judah had no intention of bringing Tamar back into the picture. Judah had no intention of bringing Tamar back into the picture. He sent her away and was like, made her just think that she was going to come back, but he didn't want his last son to be killed. I played soccer in high school, and some of the coach would just get really into the game, and so we'd have these guys warming up. He would tell them to warm up, like 20 minutes into the game, like, all right, go warm up. And so they'd be literally just jogging for like 60 minutes, because high school games are 80 minutes. The coach would forget about them. He had no intention of putting them into the game. They were permanently sidelined. And so you got to think, Tamar's waiting over here, like, okay, when are you going to invite me back? When are you going to invite me back? When are you going to invite me back? Judah has no intention of that. And so what is she going to do? Well, glad you asked that question. Let's go to the second part of the story. And this is verses 12 through 26. We're going to be looking at Tamar's bold plan. So this is a little bit of longer of a section, so follow along with me. It says, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hurah the Adullamite went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the way to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her and said, come, let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me for sleeping with me? Judah says, I will send you a young goat from my flock. But she said, only if you leave something with me until you send it. He says, what should I give you? She answered, your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. She got up and left, then removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get back the items he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was beside the road at Enam? There had been no colt prostitute here, they answered. So the Adullamite returned to Judah saying, I couldn't find her. And besides, the men of the place said, there has been no colt prostitute here. Judah replied, let her keep the items for herself. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you couldn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a prostitute, and now she is pregnant. Bring her out, Judah said, and let her be burned to death. And as she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law the message, I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, examine them. Whose signet, ring, cord, and staff are these? Judah recognized them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her intimately again. So let's kind of recap what's going on here. So Judah's wife, the Canaanite, had passed away. And so now he's going with this Adullamite to his sheep shearers. What that is, it's just the time of the year where he's going to check in on these guys who work for him, basically, and shear his sheep. But it's also a Canaanite festival around this time. And so Judah is going to see how his sheep are doing, but Judah's also going to party. So he's going to this place. He's been mourning. His wife had just passed away. And here's Tamar. This is when Tamar comes back into the picture. She's about to face life in a culture with no husband and no children. Remember, she's permanently sidelined. Judah thinks he gets her out of the picture. She realizes she's about to have no children. She saw that Shelah, the youngest of Judah, that had been promised to her wasn't going to be with her. And she couldn't go out and find a husband because only Judah had that authority in her life to give her a husband. It was like an arranged marriage. And since she had already married into that family, her father couldn't give her away. It was only Judah. So she is stuck. She's in a place where she just seems and feels hopeless. Now, the things that Tamar knew. So she knew that after Judah's wife had passed, that Judah would be seeking female comfort. She lived in his house long enough to know that he was going to be go and look for a wife for himself. She knew it was a sheep shearing time, that he would be visiting his friend. And she also knew that Canaanite prostitutes would be outselling their services to ensure the growth of the fields and the herds. It was just part of their ritual. So what does Tamar do? Well, she decides to dress like a prostitute and wait for Judah. So here's Judah. He's walking along with his buddy on the way to this festival. And he sees this woman covered, and then he proceeds to do a few things. He went over to this prostitute. He obviously had no intention of just like striking up a casual conversation with her. So he gave her three things of significance in order to sleep with her. He then sleeps with her, gets the girl pregnant, wakes up in the morning, the girl is gone, and not to be found again. So what does Judah do in response? He sends his friend with a goat to go find this prostitute and retrieve his items. He's in a little bit of a pickle here. He's lost some things of value to him. He slept with this woman, the woman's gone. He's like, well, I don't know what happened to her. But he forgets about these items because he's more concerned in this passage here with becoming a laughing stock. He is more concerned with becoming a laughing stock. And so we fast forward 3 months. Judah gets word that his daughter-in-law has been acting like a prostitute and is pregnant. So, being the righteous man that Judah is, decides that this woman needs to be burned. So he calls her out. We need to burn her. And the reason that this was punishable by death was because infidelity during a betrothal period was considered adultery. So betrothal period just meant that the period that she was promised to be married to someone. But what happens? See, Tamar, pretty smart woman. She has some insurance and proof of a man who got her pregnant initially. So this isn't just like some coloring piece of paper. This would be like someone taking your driver's license and social security number. So it's easily identifiable to the person who owned it initially. So she just pretty much whips these things out and throws them on the table. And you can just imagine the look on Judah's face. Oh, boy. Put yourself in his shoes. You've made a mistake. Then that mistake goes away. Now you're trying to cover it up. And then this comes back up. I would be sprinting through those doors right now. But again, we see Judah's sin exposed. It is brought to the surface, and we are reminded that Judah is in a process, a very messy process, but a process nonetheless. What's shocking here, and maybe it's not shocking, but Judah found it easy to pass judgment on someone else for the exact same sin, yet he didn't expect the same punishment for himself. So he was really quick to call her out and to burn her and say, oh yeah, death to this woman for the adultery that she's committed. He did the same thing. He's the one who got her pregnant. But for some reason, he didn't think it was necessary for the same thing to happen to him. We're quick to do that. We're quick to cast judgment on someone that has sinned against us without acknowledging our own sin and what's going on in our heart. We are so quick to do that. And we try to cover up our mistakes with the mistakes of others. Well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I don't do the things that that person does. And just in those statements themselves, we're not willing to acknowledge the things that are going on in our own life. And so with Judah, we see hypocrisy piled on top of his lack of integrity. And Jeff talked a month ago, about this idea of sin compounding, right? So it just feels like this spiraling out of control in Judah's life of one thing on top of another. But we see Judah at the very end in verse 26. It says, Judah said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. He made a lot of mistakes. He's in a process. But at the very end of this, we get a glimmer of hope in this passage, just a glimmer of hope. And we do see that people can change. And this is just the first hint of that here. And we're going to come back to that when we wrap up. But what Tamar did was justice in the death of her husband, and what the death of her two husbands demanded of her, but by a very dangerous scheme. And I'm not going to get into the theological concepts behind Tamar and her mistakes and how that fits into God's sovereignty. That would be way above me. I honestly just don't understand that. But what I do see in Scripture is Tamar never has a bad light shed upon her. She has never talked poorly about in Scripture. In fact, she's held in a high regard because Jesus came through the line of Tamar. So with that, let's finish off the last part of the book. So we have the first section, we have Judah and his son's sins, the second section, which is Tamar's bold plan, and then lastly, we see Tamar gives birth to two sons. So in verse 27, it says, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, 'This one came out first.' But then he pulled his hand back, out came his brother, and she said, 'What a breakout you have made for yourself.' So he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out and was named Zerah." So again, like I said in the beginning, there's a struggle between two brothers, and the younger takes over the older. And it is Perez who comes out first, and it is through Perez that the line of Jesus is going to continue. And this is the climax of the story, that God was granting twins to Tamar and blesses Tamar and continues the line of Judah. It's a pretty messy story. A lot of stuff going on. A lot to take in. It can be confusing. There's a lot of different characters. But the story of Judah and Tamar teaches us that God's purpose is bound up with the growth and development of his people. He's always at work in our lives, shaping us to serve his design as he so marvelously did with Judah and Tamar. It doesn't seem too marvelous and extravagant at this point. But that's the beauty of this book, is it's not about us. It is not about us. It's about the holy God, and he has revealed himself to us through his word, and he uses pretty broken and messed up people to do that. Andrew Reed says, "In this way, it is possible to see all of life as the medium of God's activity. He's not just active when we read our Bible and pray. He is also active when we live in our world. Hence, when we wake up tomorrow, we don't wake up to a day without God. For tomorrow is God's day because he made it, formed it, and worked in it. But what's more is he wants you to enter into tomorrow determined to be his person in it, to let Christ be formed in you as you allow his word to interact with your situation." So you wake up tomorrow, God's already designed that day. He has made that day. And you can either completely ignore what he has for you that day, or you can choose to say, "All right, Lord, I'm all yours. What do you want to do today?" He's already made it. He's the creator. He's the maker. We are a part of this story. This story is not about us. It's not about us. The Bible is not about us. And after hearing these things about Judah, I know it can be so easy to remove ourselves from Scripture and disconnect with what's going on in Judah's life. And I can put myself on a platform and say, "Well, I would never do such terrible things." Well, hold on. About to blow your minds. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all on the same level. Like I said, I've said this before when I preach, just because I'm on an elevated stage does not automatically put me above what this scripture says. I know if this book was about my life, I would be terrified. If Genesis 38 was about my life, I would be terrified. And I had to sit and think about that for a second. If someone followed me around and was like recording everything that I ever did, not just the Instagram highlights, but everything I ever did, I would be in trouble.
The other day at lunchtime, Julie Jewell, our children's minister, began asking me if I've ever been angry before. And I really am just not someone who gets angry easily. I think I can get frustrated. There's plenty of other emotions and flaws that I have, but just like this pure rage, I'm like, not really. But then I started thinking about it. I was like, well, I did grow up with two brothers, so if you asked them this question, they'd probably respond a lot differently. And then I started sharing two stories. I'm just going to be vulnerable with you guys, all right? Put it out there. My older brother, he's 3.5 years older than me. He's a cop. He's in the military, so a lot more muscular, a lot bigger than I am. It was always the case. Had anger issues growing up. And my spiritual gift, being the middle child, was I love to push people's buttons. I love to see how far I could push them before they would snap. So this happened all the time. His name's Christopher. I'd do something to provoke him. He would just go like instant rage. When I look at him, I say, what are you going to do? Are you going to hit me? Are you going to hit me? Most of the time, he would clock me, and I'd be like, why did I do that? That's not what this is from. I was born with that. This is another story, but... So I would provoke him, though. And I might not have been angry, but I was drawing out my brother's anger instantly with my younger brother. I think this story is way worse. My younger brother had a really bad stutter growing up. Like, his thoughts would be going so fast that he couldn't get words out. And if he was angry at me, I'd sit there and, like, mock his stutter. How messed up is that? It's terrible. So I'm saying if someone wrote down an account of my life, I would be in trouble. Those are just a few of the things. Don't ask my brothers, don't ask my mom, because they could just sit up here and preach, and I'll just sit down. But I think it's so easy for us to disconnect from this story when in reality, we all have things that we struggle with, and we all have things that we go through. It might not be exactly this situation. I hope that it's not this situation, but if it is, you know, you're not above or below anybody else. But at the end of this chapter, despite all of Judah's mistakes, in verse 26, there is a sign of hope. There is a sign of hope. There is an acknowledgement that he messed up. And he's like, look, I messed up. She is more in the right. So he's elevating Tamar, acknowledging that he's not right, and humbling himself in the process. And remember what I said at the beginning is people are in a process, and we see this throughout Genesis. We see this with Jacob and his descendants. We see this with Jacob. Every single week we've been up here talking through Genesis, it honestly feels depressing at times. We're like, these guys are screw-ups. They can't seem to get it right. But I really don't want us to miss this shift in Judah, because his acknowledgement to Tamar suggests that he has learned something. Not everything, but just something. And as we will see in the coming weeks, Joseph is going to be brought back into the story. And just to condense what's going to be talked about a little bit is Joseph's going to be second in command of Egypt. So he's going to oversee all of the food and food distribution when there's a famine. And so in come Joseph's brothers again. And they don't recognize him. But long story short, he takes the younger brother, Benjamin, to mess with his brothers. And Judah says, no, take me instead, because my father's going to lose it if Benjamin stays here. Take me instead. So we just see the start of an acknowledgement of his mistakes. And we're going to see in the next couple weeks, man, the continuation of that process that Judah has realized, man, my life is not my own. I'm serving a bigger God and a bigger purpose. But it had to start somewhere. It didn't just happen. It had to start somewhere. And by God's grace, Judah had become the man that Jesus' lineage is going to carry on. And this just blows my mind, but it's through this line of sinners that God shows that his choice is of grace and not of merit. So there's nothing that we could have done or can do to earn that love. Here was Judah. A little recap of his sinful life was that he disobeyed his father. He married a Canaanite woman. He honestly just wasn't a great dad. He sent Tamar away and didn't fulfill his obligation by giving his youngest son to Tamar as a husband. He slept with a prostitute. And then to kind of put the cherry on everything, he tries to cover it all up, make it all go away. Yet Jesus still came from this line. And I don't want us to miss the significance of this story, because if our hearts are open to the Holy Spirit's movement, then this can radically change our lives and our perception of who God is. We all have perceptions of who God is, how we were raised, our life experiences. God is still God, and he is sovereign. And I think a lot of times our perceptions of who God is can change how we respond to him. We're in a process. We make mistakes and we fall short. My question to you this morning is, are you willing to acknowledge your shortcomings in the process of this life and turn to Jesus for guidance? So that's my question this morning. Are you willing to acknowledge your shortcomings in this life and turn to Jesus for guidance? When I was 4 years old, I made the decision that I wanted to give my life to Jesus. A lot of people are like, how do you know? How do you understand? Like, I knew. What I knew is that there were some things messed up in my life. In fact, there's this story one time. I wasn't even four yet. I have weird memories of things that I can recount from when I was just really little. My older brother had this Spider-Man action figure. Maybe I've shared this story before, but this is just evidence. Like, I was messed up kid. I made eye contact with him, knew it was his favorite superhero, and stuck his head on a lamp while keeping eye contact the whole time with him. It melted his head off. I'm like, you can't tell me that I wasn't sinful as a 2 or 3 year old and whenever I did that. Like, you cannot convince me of that. In fact, the Bible tells me that I was born into a sinful world. So when I was 4 years old, I made the decision to give my life to Jesus, because there was a point in my life where it made sense that because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin had now entered into the world and something wasn't right with God. Again, I'm not sitting there with all these theological concepts, understanding everything, but what I knew is the only way to be made right with God was through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And my dad was putting me to bed one night, and he asked me this question. He said, hey, what have you been talking about in Sunday school? And I just start telling him, and he said, well, do you want to make this decision? I was like, well, yeah, nobody ever asked me that. Yes, I want to. And I have never felt joy like that in my life. And I remember I got up from my bed and ran out to my mom. She was on the phone and told her, and she just started like weeping. I'm like, no, mom, this is exciting. Like, why are you crying? But since I was 4, as I've been on a journey with Jesus, as an elementary schooler, it looked a lot different than it does now, I would hope. But I don't want us to miss this morning that I was in a process. You are in a process, and I still am in a process. I didn't do it perfectly. I'm not going to do it perfectly. But despite all of these mistakes, you know what the Lord was looking for. He was looking for a heart that was quick to turn back to him and not for a self-righteous lifestyle. Psalm 51 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And we see David, a man after God's own heart, lusted after a woman who was married, ended up sleeping with her. He invites her husband back to go sleep with her because he was in battle serving his country. He's like, hey, go sleep with her. Enjoy this time. He's like, no, like my boys are out there. I can't leave them. And so this man of honor doesn't sleep with her. He's like, well, crap, now what do I do? So he sends him back to the front line, has this man killed essentially to cover up his mistakes. Like, this was messed up. But what we see in Psalm 51 is David's cry out to God. And we see how quick his heart is to return to God. I don't know where you are in this process of life. I don't know every single person in this room. I've been walking with Jesus for 20 years this August, and I don't say that to gloat. I don't say, oh, look at me, I've been doing this really well for 20 years. I say that to give people a hope that life is not a sprint, but it's a process. And I need to be reminded of that all the time. And I think that's why Paul so often talks about life as a marathon. I ran a marathon in November. They are not fun. They are not fun. Maybe Josh Rancourt would say differently, but they were not fun. It was this long, drawn-out process, and it wasn't this 10-second sprint. I I was at breakfast with a good friend of mine yesterday, and we started talking about that as believers, it can be just like so easy to overthink everything. So we make the initial decision to follow Jesus. Our lives are radically changed. He's taken a hold of our heart. But there becomes this time where you start reading your Bible because you feel like that if you don't, God doesn't love you anymore. Or you begin to live a lifestyle out of obligation rather than out of a joyful obedience. But I need to hear this, and I want you all to hear this morning, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God isn't looking at you saying, hey, I'm not so sure about this salvation thing anymore. You've really been screwing up. He's not looking at you and saying, you missed your quiet time or prayer yesterday. Yeah, you're out. Like, I'm done with you. But as believers, sometimes we can feel like that. And it's this perception of God that's wrong. We had this speaker at camp, kind of this like local guy, David Platt, but he just shared something that like blew my mind. And what he was saying is, man, if you were sitting toe to toe, knee to knee, face to face with God in a room, what do you think he would say to you? So he repeated it, and he's like, I'm going to come back to that, and shared his message, and he came back to that at the end of his passage. He said, if you were sitting toe-to-toe, knee-to-knee, face-to-face with God, what do you think he would say to you? So I wrote something down, and I think I wrote something down along the lines of like, yeah, I love you, but something else. And he just like wrecked me. Because he said, when God looks at you and he sees you, he's saying, I love you. That's it. There's nothing attached to that. There's nothing I can do to continually earn that love. The purpose of spending time with God is to sit in that love and to just be thankful for that and to know him on a deeper level. But it's not too late for me to go back to those things because I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ. When he looks at me, he is saying, I love you. Why? But God, why? I've done this. Yeah, well, I love you because I love you. It just doesn't make sense. It's not this shallow love, though, that's just meant to send me back into a life that I'm living. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, then I am in a process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. I will never reach that. I will never be perfect in this life. But something I do have is a hope. I have a hope, and I have someone fighting before me and fighting the things with me. Man, if you're someone who just hasn't started a relationship with the Lord, God's desire is for all men to be saved. God's desire is for all men to be saved. He wants everyone invited into this journey with him. But it's got to start with an acknowledgement. Judah gives us an example of he first acknowledged his mistake. He had a lot of mistakes, but don't we all? And so if you're someone who has not had a relationship with Jesus, someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus, my question is, are you willing to acknowledge your shortcomings in this process of life and turn to Jesus for guidance? Are you willing? I'm not going to force you. I tell our students all the time, I was like, man, we're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to talk about who Jesus is and what he can do to your life. Sometimes middle school and high school, I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. I love following the Lord, but like, okay. I can't, like my youth pastor could not have forced me into a deeper relationship with Jesus. I cannot force you into that relationship. But I'm not naive to the fact that the Spirit is moving and working this morning in somebody's life. And my question to the believer this morning is, are you willing to acknowledge your shortcomings in this process of life and turn to Jesus for guidance? You've made that initial decision, the Christian word justification, you've been justified. You're not losing your salvation, but it's so easy to get off track. and take our eyes off of Jesus because we're looking at everything else and everyone else, and we just become so crowded in our thoughts that Jesus is like, hey, I'm still here and I love you. Judah had a lot of mistakes, but there was a hope because there was an acknowledgement. You gotta take that first step. You gotta take that first step.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.